Whenever we talk about the subject of holiness, I have learned this through my years of teaching in college and university and seminary and in high school meetings, wherever I am, I notice that one thing is very sadly missing in the Christian church today, and that is we don't define our terms. We just take for granted that everybody understands what we're talking about. And that's one of the reasons why the cults have grown so tremendously. Because a Jehovah's Witness can sound exactly like us, has exactly the same form of godliness as Paul warns us, but yet denies the power or the authority thereof. A Mormon is a perfect counterfeit of Christianity. They look like us, they act like us, they sound like us, they tote a Bible, they quote the scriptures, and yet they deny that Jesus Christ is God incarnate and that salvation is by grace as a gift of God. I find out from teaching over the years that it's imperative that we define our terms. When somebody says the word Jesus, it means nothing by itself unless it's defined within the context of the New Testament. The Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses is an angel. The Jesus of the Mormons is one God among many gods and the spirit brother of Lucifer, who is the devil. The Jesus of the Spiritists is an advanced medium in the sixth sphere. The Jesus of the Theosophist and Edgar Cayce is a reincarnation of the world soul. The Jesus of the mind science cults is a good man in whom the Christ consciousness dwells, which is the same Christ consciousness, they say, is in all of us. So when you use the word Jesus itself, you've got to remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There is another Jesus, a different spirit, another gospel. There are counterfeit ministers, deceitful workmen who pervert or change the word of God. So I learned in the study of the kingdom of the cults that definition of terms is very, very important. Otherwise, you can be talking at complete cross purposes. You use the same words, but they have entirely different meanings. So when we start talking about holiness, it's impossible to talk about it unless you link it to its roots, both theologically and etymologically, that is, from the Greek text itself, in the New Testament. And when you do, you find a very interesting thing. You find out that holiness and godliness and sanctification all come together in the Christian life. We are told, and I'm sure the speakers before me have already pointed this out, that we are to be in the pursuit of godliness. But just exactly what is holiness? And just exactly what is godliness? Is it some plaster of Paris image that we have, lightly sprayed with Jesus, so that it gives us the appearance of being, quote, good people? If that's all it is, then there are all kinds of people running loose in the world, in the cults and the occult and everywhere else, that have the form of godliness. But what separates them from the church is that they deny the power of godliness, the authority of godliness in their lives. And it's very clear in the scripture that when we talk about holiness, we are talking about sanctification. We are talking about the setting apart of the individual and the setting apart by the individual of his or her life for the glory of God. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 3 it says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, which means set apart God as the one who occupies the throne of your heart. And then, after you have done this, be ready to give to everybody that asks of you or inquires a reason for the hope that lies within you. It's impossible to separate, therefore, holiness from sanctification. It's impossible to separate sanctification from godliness. And therefore, we come right back to the basic definition of what we're trying to get at, which is, what is this that God demands of us? The answer is found very clearly in the scriptures, I believe, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in these words. But if I tarry long, that you may know, verse 15, how you ought to behave thyself in the house of God. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or foundation of truth. How are we supposed to act in the church? Not in the building itself, but in our life in the church. How? And without controversy or without argumentation, says Paul, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery. Now, the word mystery in Greek means the sacred secret. It isn't something that can't be known. It's something that has not yet fully been revealed. A very important distinction. We are not chasing after phantoms or will-o'-the-wisps or ghosts when we are pursuing holiness. We are pursuing a great mystery that God has progressively revealed in the life of the believer. The Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it is not I that is living, right? But Christ who is living in me. And the life which I am now living in the flesh, I am living by my faith, objectively, in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, the root secret, if you will, of holiness, godliness, sanctification in the life of the believer, is the enthronement of Jesus Christ as the core of the life. As the one who sits on the throne of our wills, of our decisions, of every aspect of our being. So it is no longer I that live, but Christ who is living in me. It is when we depart from Christ living in us that we walk away from holiness. That is a very important point that should be underscored. When we walk away from Christ living in us, we are turning away from the holiness of God. And the holiness of God is not something unattainable. That's a very important emphasis. The holiness of God is not something unattainable. Otherwise, you wouldn't be asked to pursue it. Pursue holiness, without which no one shall behold the Lord. And holiness is tied inexorably to purity. Purity of thought. Purity of life. Purity of conduct. In every aspect of our being. That's why Jesus, in the great Sermon on the Mount, said, Blessed are the pure in heart. The word heart, kardios, is a synonym for soul in the Bible. Blessed is he that is pure in his soul, for it is he that will behold God. Now we know right now that we don't have that in ourselves. Every person in this room knows that if the Lord were to walk through that door back there right now, we would all be on our faces instantly with an awful sense of our own shortcomings, our own imperfections, and our own sins. Am I right? And that would be coursing through our memories. Oh, this is what I did last night. This is what I thought. This is what I dreamt. And I'm in the presence of incarnate holiness. You see? Holiness without which no one shall see God, but only those who are holy can see him. And that's why Jesus said, Blessed are the pure in heart. And that purity doesn't come from us. The purity comes from Christ living in us. Now, when you turn around and walk away from light, there is only one place that you can go. You can walk into the darkness, but you will not walk, you see, when you turn your back on light, into light. You will walk into darkness. Now, therefore, if you're going to walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship one with another, that the blood of Jesus Christ may keep on cleansing us from all sin, if that's to be the case, then it must be the life of Christ in us that lives out the power of God day by day. I remember a number of years ago there was a motion picture. which illustrated this, and it didn't have any intention to illustrate this. I'm a great science fiction fan. I'm a Trekkie. I love sci-fi. When I get a chance, I read this or I see this on television, or if it's a good movie, I see it. I enjoy science fiction. Why? Because you have to suspend your credibility factor in order to enjoy it. And once you suspend your credibility factor, then you are enjoying yourself. You are being entertained. Now, I remember this one sci-fi picture. It was one of the biggies long before most of you were born, 1955. That's a while ago. Of course, I was just a boy at the time, so I won't go into that detail. But it was called Forbidden Planet. And it was, remember that? It's been back. Well, there was a scene in there that I never forgot and became an illustration of all things holiness. The maintenance of holiness. To know what it is and then to be able to maintain it is what the intelligent person and the spiritual person seeks for. In this one particular illustration, they're in a laboratory. And Dr. Morbius, the great genius, creates a holographic image, which we know today very commonly. We know what holograms are today. But then it was pretty new stuff. What was a holographic image? Well, you've been to Disneyland. You've been in the Spook House, right? Well, you've seen the head inside the glass, and the head is talking, and as you walk away, it follows you and so forth. That is a three-dimensional hologram. Actually, it's an illusion. But it is so real as an illusion that it would fool anybody. You didn't know what it was. Well, in this lab, he creates a hologram of his daughter. And she stands inside this glass container. And, of course, this astounds the captain of the ship and all the men that never seen anything like this before. What is this? And he says, let me explain it to you. He said, every portion of the image that you see is sustained microsecond by microsecond by energy that you cannot see. And therefore, it takes the form of my daughter because I have programmed the computer to create that image from the hologram. And the bells went off in my head. That's the illustration you've been looking for. How is it that we can remain holy? Because we have been created in the image of Jesus Christ, and he sustains by his power, microsecond by microsecond, moment by moment, the image of God in us. That is the source of our holiness. You cannot enter the presence of God unsustained by the power of God. You cannot live in the world for God unsustained by the power of God. And it must be microsecond by microsecond. It must be every moment of existence in the life of the believer. So when we return to this passage, we see the key to holiness. Verse 16, great is the sacred secret of godliness. God was revealed, or he was revealed in the flesh. He was justified in the Holy Spirit. He was seen by the angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. He was received up into glory. And thanks be unto God, he will come again and receive us unto himself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, until that blessed hope takes place, or until this earthly tabernacle, our bodies, is dissolved, we are sustained moment by moment by the holiness of God himself. The secret of our holiness is his holiness. The secret of our divine image is Christ. Any participation in the divine nature must come by union with the Lord Jesus. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now, following back etymologically to the word itself, we have already seen sanctification as the setting apart. Holiness is godliness. Now, what is godliness? Well, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was my teacher and a very great expositor of the Word of God, once was talking with me about this subject, and he said, "I think people miss this great truth because it is so simple. We are always looking for complexities. We are always trying to take the simplest thing and diffuse it into some vast complexity. When in reality, God talks to us, even in the most profound of truths, in simple language that even the plowboy might understand, that even the garbage collector could understand, that even the person who is on the lowest level of mental comprehension, whoever they may be, can get the message. From that person all the way to the greatest summit of intellect. That's the way God communicates. It's across the board, as they say, in that great theological capital of the West, Las Vegas. God communicates across the board so that everybody gets the message." And Barnhouse said, "Look it up for yourself." And I did. He said, "Godliness means God-likeness." Ah, all of a sudden, the message came through. To be God-like. To be like God. Which means, since He was manifest in the flesh, look at the image of God in human flesh. If you want holiness, then you must seek from Him who was incarnate holiness. If you want the holiness that God's talking about, you must live the life of Christ, or more accurately, let the life of Christ be lived in you, so that people will see Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jerome Hines, the great Metropolitan Opera basso, is a good friend of mine. We talk many times. He's a great, great Christian. Loves the Lord. Most people don't know that Jerry Hines has a bachelor's degree in physics. That is, he is a very intelligent, scientific mind, along with this gorgeous singing ability. And he's a very impressive man. He's 6.5 feet tall. He weighs about 280 pounds. And when he gets all dressed up in the regalia of opera and he stands on the stage, when he sang Boris Godunov in Moscow, Nikita Khrushchev jumped to his feet. Never before in the history of the Soviet Union this had occurred. Nikita Khrushchev jumped to his feet. Bravo! 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 And then he threw a big banquet for him. Never been done before. Why? He said, "You were Boris Godunov." He said, "That's what it was to me on that stage. I was no longer looking at an opera. I was looking at a person in the opera. You were that person, and the language was beautiful." He said, "Magnificent." And he grabbed Hines and gave him a great big hug. Of course, he came up to Hines' waist. And he gave him a great big hug. And Jerome Hines, in and out of Russia, virtually without a passport or a visa from that time on. Why? Because he was hailed as the greatest basso alive. Jerry told me a story once about what it means for the power of God to come forth from a person, which can only be from the holiness of God, from the nature of God Himself. One of my leading ladies, Boris Godunov, was a Jehovah's Witness, and she was very devout. He said, "I had tried to reach her from time to time with the gospel, but she just totally turned off on the gospel of Christ. She wasn't a bit interested. She had all the Jehovah's Witnesses' arguments." And he said, "I would answer them and she'd come back with more." He said, "We were on the stage in Moscow." And he said, "That night I was praying in my dressing room as I always do before I go on. And I said, 'Lord, I'll be singing to her tonight in this great scene in the opera. Please let her see you instead of me. Let her hear you instead of me. Let this be a moment she will never forget. I can't do it, but you can do it. That's the only way I can reach her. He went on stage. There's a great scene in the opera, Boris Godunov, where he sings to his son. And a woman plays the role of his son because she has to sing the soprano part in the opera. So he's singing to her. He explained this to me. He said, I'm singing to her, lying there, preparing to die. He said, and I'm singing, I'm dying, I'm dying, my son. And as he gets to that part of his aria, he said, suddenly, her face changed. Her whole appearance changed. Tears started to flow down her cheeks that were not for the role, but real. And she broke up on stage. So much so that when he saw this, he reached out and took her, wasn't part of the opera, took her into his arm and hugged her and sang, you see. And she was uncontrolled. She couldn't control herself. Finally, she recovered enough to sing with him the last part of the opera. She came off stage and Jerome Hines said she was trembling, shaking. And he said, what's wrong? Are you ill? And she said, Jerry, what happened out there tonight? He said, well, you tell me. She said, it wasn't you. It wasn't you in that costume. It wasn't you looking at me. It wasn't you singing to me. She said, it wasn't you who put your arms around me. It was somebody else. And Jerry Hines said, yes, it was Jesus. Now I know the man's life. I know the man's testimony. I know the man walks with God and serves Him. And I know that happened. And I know something else. It was not Jerry Hines she saw that night, but Christ in Jerry Hines. To the degree that we are willing to yield ourselves to the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, to that degree the life of Christ will be seen in us, reflected in us, and then fulfilled in John chapter 7. Out of our innermost being will flow the rivers of living water, bubbling up into everlasting life. Thus, he spoke of the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given, for Jesus had not yet been glorified. Great is the mystery of God-likeness. Do you understand it now? Great is the mystery of being like God. For he who was like God was justified by the Holy Spirit. Are you? Yes. He who is like God is seen by the angels. Better than seen by the angels. We are guarded by the angels. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. In their hands they will bear you up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. It will keep thee in all thy ways. He was preached to the Gentiles. That's what we do. We proclaim Jesus Christ, the living Savior of dead men, to the Gentile world. Believe down in the world. That's what we're here for. You're in a retreat here at Arrowhead because he has been believed on in your lives. Now, since he has been believed on in your lives and received up into glory, and he has called us and chosen us, predestined us, and then said that he will glorify us after he has justified us, then the Christian walks in the halo of Christ's life, in the power of Christ's resurrection. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, there is another point that must be wedded to this if we are to understand what is one of the byproducts of holiness. We know what it is now. It's to be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. You must be like Him in your dealings with others. You must be like Him in your capacity to forgive. You must be like Him in your mode of prayer. You must be like Him in every aspect of your being. And the more you imitate Him by the power of the Spirit, the more the presence of Christ and the holiness of God will come forth from your life. Sustained again microsecond by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that we will not fail and we will succeed in the Christian walk. 1 Timothy 6. But thou, O man of God, verse 11, flee evil things. Pursue righteousness, godlikeness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Ah, we have no problem with understanding what we are being told. Do you want to manifest godlikeness? Then pursue the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Pursue not only faith as a fruit, but also as a gift, 1 Corinthians 12, from the Holy Spirit. Pursue love, because it is the first fruit of the Spirit's presence in your life. Pursue patience. Pursue humility, because in the degree that you imitate Christ in these, you are practicing holiness. Now we are not talking ethereal terminology. Now we are not talking theological abstracts. Now we are not talking systematic expositions of theology. What we are talking about is experiential life. It is the life of God. Not I that lives, but Christ who is living in me. And now comes something that we don't normally connect with godlikeness. But here it is. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life, whereunto thou art also summoned, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee this charge in the sight of God, who makes all things alive, and before Christ Jesus, who in the presence of Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Keep this command without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who only possesses immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to Him honor and power everlasting. Amen. Notice something here? Linked with holiness as a byproduct is fighting the good fight of faith. In other words, the brother who was up here before me was talking about spiritual warfare. There can be no holiness without spiritual war. You think God is going to give you the fruits of holiness by osmosis? Do you think that after others have sailed through bloody seas, unbelievable conflicts, great controversy, persecution, suffering, even unto death, that you can manifest the holiness of God in your life without conflict? That's madness. And that's what too many Christians are trying to get today. They're trying to get holiness as if you could buy it at Kmart. They're trying to get holiness by running off to deeper life conferences. They're trying to get holiness by going to hear this evangelist or that evangelist or this TV speaker or this Bible teacher. They're trying to get it. For God's sake, don't try and get holiness from Walter Martin, because Walter Martin's holiness is borrowed from Jesus Christ. I'm not here for that purpose. I'm here to draw our attention to the basic bottom line of what it all means. And the bottom line is that you've got to translate the word holiness and sanctification and godliness into its basic meaning, God-likeness. To be like Him. To see Him as He is. That's the joy of the Christian. That's the goal of the Christian. Looking for that blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of the great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Who shall transform these bodies which humiliate us. So that they shall become like unto His own glorious body through that power whereby He is able to subdue everything unto Himself. So, the good fight of faith is a byproduct of Christ living in you. There is such a thing as spiritual war. And there is such a thing as righteous indignation and godly anger. It is right to be angry in the presence of evil. I will repeat that. It is right in the sight of God to be angry in the presence of evil. I am one of God's last angry men. And I get in trouble more often than anybody else. And the Bible Answer Man program indicates that, where I'm often sworn at on the air for doing nothing other than telling them the truth. They get mad. But the ministry is not a popularity contest. The Christian life is not a popularity contest. You're not here to be popular. You're here to serve. If God happens to give you the love of others and popularity along with it, consider yourself extremely fortunate. But it's not necessary. You can live without it. Now, this spiritual warfare takes place in the life of the believer. When the believer is provoked by evil. You read Acts chapter 17, you'll find that when Paul was in Athens waiting for his cohorts, he was provoked by the idolatry which he saw all around him. Remember? When he saw the whole city given over to idolatry, his spirit was provoked. He became angry. They went down and stood in the marketplace by the temple of Vulcan, where I have stood today. Still there, right where he was. And boy, he chewed the Athenians out from top to bottom. It didn't take him very long to do it. By the time he got finished, he had people getting saved. Right up on the judgment throne under the Acropolis. They were coming to Christ. Why? Because he told it like it was. Do you know what the Christian church needs today? It needs men with the guts to tell it like it is. Some people think that in order to be a Christian, you have to be a simpering, semi-tubercular physical wreck. Or, you can never use any strong language that's going to describe the truth, because if you do, people are going to be offended. Read my lips. I was passing through an airport one time, and as I went through, I looked over, and Muhammad Ali was sitting there. And I said, ah, an opportunity. So I walked over to him, and I said, Mr. Ali? He said, yes. I said, I don't want your autograph, and I'm not here to bother you. I'm not a celebrity hound. And he laughed. And I said, we have a mutual friend. He said, who is that? I said, Rocky Marciano. I said, he was a personal friend of mine for many years. He said, you knew Rocky? I said, very well. I said, he told me all about his computer fight with you and all the rest of the things that you did. He said, yes. He said, we had a terrific time. He says, we only used body punches. And he said, we fought 1 minute rounds. I said, well, what did you think of him? He said, well, I thought, talk about something Ali wanted to talk about, which is fighting. And then when his guard is down, sock it to him. So I'm a boxing enthusiast who boxed myself and wrestled, so I was interested. And I recounted the fight to him and the different fights that he'd had and so forth. He said, yes, yes. I said, what did you think of Marciano? I said, I understand that he was the hardest puncher ever recorded in the history of boxing. He could take you out with a left hand or a right hand and never had to travel more than 6 inches. All he had to do was get one clean shot at you. He says, it's true. He says, we only hit each other from the shoulders down. He says, that man hit so hard with 16-inch gloves on. Not
standard gloves, 16-inch gloves. He said he hit so hard with 16-inch gloves that my arms were paralyzed and my ribs were bruised for 6 weeks. He said if he had had on standard gloves and he could have got a shot at me, he said, woo-ee. He said, I was on the bicycle and moving away as fast as I could. He said, hit so hard, he says, it was like getting hit with a fistful of rocks. He says, they called him Rocky rightly. So we talked a few minutes more, and he had a little book there. A Mohammedan book, an Islamic book. And he said to me, I've been reading this stuff here. He says, you believe in hell? Man's terrified of hell, because he knows he's going there. And I said to him, well, Ali, I said, the greatest man that ever lived, Jesus Christ, said it was said there was a hell, and he preached on it more times than he ever preached on heaven. He said, no. I said, yes, and Jesus always told the truth. He said, yeah. I says, there is a hell. And I had a chance to witness to him. But nevertheless, he was attracted in our conversation. First, by the material, our mutual interest, and then the spiritual. I had my cross on. People say, why do you wear such a big cross? Just for that reason. It attracts attention. And secondly, I found out devils don't like it, and what they don't like, I wear. You see, I'm a ghetto kid. I came out of the Bedford-Stuyvesant ghetto. You black guys were my neighbors. I grew up with you. Blacks, Italians, and Puerto Ricans. And I grew up in the neighborhood where you fought to get to school, you fought while you were at school, and you fought to come back from school. You remember? I remember when you had a little tire chain in your pocket, too, that you wrapped around your hand. See? So that if you did have to hit somebody, you made sure that you hit them and got away. I also learned how to use garbage can lids to keep people with knives away from you. I also learned to walk in the middle of the street when it got past dark because somebody come out of an alley and cut your ever-living throat. I could tell you all the things you already know. There's only two kinds of people that come out of the ghetto, baby, the quick and the dead. If you're not quick, you are dead. I am a survivor. You mark that down. So talking to our friend Rocky Marciano was fun. He came out of the same thing. Talking to Ali was fun. He understood what I was talking about. But first, the physical, says Paul, that which is natural. Then the spiritual. The confrontation with the person of Christ. What was it that shook up Muhammad Ali? It was the fact that he was encountering the truth of Jesus Christ right there. And he was seeing Christ in me. I know that's true. I know because others have told me exactly the same thing. And I'm not alone. Every single time you open your mouth and you can't remember what you're saying afterwards, it's God, the Holy Spirit, that's confronting those people. He's bringing them the conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. And there is such a thing as righteous indignation. I said it before, I want to say it again. If you don't become indignant in the presence of evil, there is something wrong with your godlikeness. If you can sit still in the middle of pornography, filthy language, depravity, if you can sit still in the midst of people mocking Christ or Christianity, if you can sit still and never say anything, I challenge very much whether the image of God lives in you. Because he that is born of God does not practice sin as a habit. He not only knows God, but his seed remains within him. And it's going to come out in his life and in his witness. So when I turn on my television set and I see false doctrine coming out on Christian radio and television programs, I become righteously indignant. When I hear Kenneth Copeland say, dogs beget dogs and cats beget cats and God begets gods, that makes me mad because we are not gods. We will never be gods. He says Jesus Christ told him that when Jesus was on earth, he never claimed to be God. He only claimed to walk with God. Really? What did Jesus say in John chapter 8? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day coming. He saw it. He was glad. They said, you're not even 50 years old yet. You have seen Abraham. Jesus said, I tell you, before Abraham sprang into existence, I am the eternal God. So there is such a thing as spiritual warfare. And I want to close with this emphasis because it fits in with the life of holiness. Those that are holy will sanctify the Lord God in their hearts. They will give to people that ask them a reason for the hope that lies within them. They will fight the good fight of faith. They will lay hold on eternal life. They will not sit still or be silent in the presence of evil. The bottom line of holiness is action in obedience to the power of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we are told that we are at spiritual conflict. The weapons of our warfare are not, what? Carnal, but mighty from God to the pulling down of strongholds, right? To the demolishing of arguments and every proud thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's war. And taking into captivity every thought to the person of Jesus Christ. In the words of a great old hymn, I close. We don't sing it much anymore. We sing a lot of choruses. We sing a lot of music which unfortunately sounds so much alike that only the words change and the music stays the same. I'm a little tired of that. I'd like to go back to some of the great old hymns of the church. And I'll close with one of them. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and strength and mind and serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. He that has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Obey him. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Amen.